Oh, thank you, sir. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, we read about sons of God. And in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the word technon, the born ones. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that's the if of argument there, that we may also be glorified together. And then he says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, and not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And then he goes on about the Spirit helping our infirmities with groanings which can't be uttered. And we have the intercessory work of the Spirit in our hearts and the intercessory work of Christ in heaven. Well, let's just try and work our way through this little section. It's really vital and it's really thrilling. I think if we can try and follow the thread. Verse 19 says that the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right. We read concerning Adam the passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, but it's originally from the Psalms, that he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, that's all the Psalm says, made a little lower than the angels. It doesn't say he was made a little lower than the angels in order that he might die, but that's how it's applied in Hebrews. And in the Psalms, it's referring to Adam. In Hebrews 2, it's referring to Christ. But the idea was that there was a hierarchy, there was an order in the universe, and man was made a little lower than the angels. But when man sinned, the man who had been put over the creation, he fell. And when he fell, he now, having lost his place of superiority in as God's steward over creation, when he collapsed, the whole creation had to be brought down with him because he couldn't reach it. And so in order for him to continue on as a steward of God in the world, the whole creation came crashing down around with him. So it wasn't the lamb's fault that they have to fear being eaten by lions. It wasn't the tooth and fang. You see all the mayhem that occurs in the natural world. It wasn't their fault. It was our fault, right? So he says, the creature was made subject to vanity. In other words, a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation. So the whole thing had to come down to our level. And so the groaning in creation, they say that the sound of the wind in the trees, the surf on the shore, the song of the bird, it's all in the minor key. And there's groaning in the creation. The law of entropy, enthalpy, increasing randomness, diminishing usable energy in our universe is all in evidence of this running down process. And so every blade of grass, every drop of water has an interest in the redemptive work of Christ. Everything that we see in the universe, somehow, though it's been damaged by sin, somehow is going to be elevated again. And how was that? How did it happen? Again, what is God's process? How does God get things done? Well, here's how. The Lord Jesus, the highest person in the universe, went to the lowest place. Right? And when we read that He was made a little lower than the angels, it's talking about God now. God incarnate, made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death. And so He passed the angels on the way down. And we read He was seen of angels. Those who used to cover their faces in His presence and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," they now watch with utter amazement as their God goes down and is born in a barn and laid in a feeding trough and sleeps on the hillside, wet with the dew. And they watch Him move inexorably to the cross and at last is rejected by His creatures and goes down, down further, down to the very gates of hell, down into death. But then He starts to go up. And He rises past heaven, out of the "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then the exaltation, up, up, past the angels. And a real man now. He didn't come into the world as a man. He became a man here. He didn't leave heaven as a man. He's the first man in heaven. And He sends the steps to the throne of God. And a real man now sits down on the throne of God. Not only as the sovereign, not only as the Redeemer, but as our forerunner. Because as He came from that lowest place to the highest place, He not only did it Himself, but He blazed a trail for us. And that's what we have, isn't it, in Ephesians 1 and 2. Immediately following this whole subject of calling and predestination and foreknowledge, predestination and election, He then goes on to say, Christ, it begins with Him in the grave. That's the low point, eh? It doesn't start with His incarnation and His crucifixion and so on. If you look at it, keep your finger there in Romans 8 and just go over to Ephesians 1. Verse 19. He talks about, He wants us to know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In other words, this is going back to the subject of election and predestination and so on. That God's intent is not just to save me from hell. If people think that's what election is, they miss the whole point. God's intention is to bring me into everything that there is in Christ. That's His intention. So, in order for Him to do that, in order for me to be with Christ and in Christ and enjoying everything that Christ has, first of all, Christ has to come to where I am. So He comes down to the place of death. That's where I was. And He says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? Verse 19 of chapter 1. Who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You see, it starts in the tomb. It starts in the graveyard, this process, because that's where we were. And so the "and you" of chapter 2 and verse 1 links it back to that. And you were dead. Right? So that's where He's doing. So the Lord Jesus comes down to where we were. Where were we? We were lying in death. We were in the graveyard. And so that's where the process starts. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And, okay, so this is the place. He starts in the graveyard, He ends in the glory. And then, in chapter 2, He starts again in the graveyard. Right? You're in the graveyard. And where do you end up? In the glory. Right? It's the same process. And you were dead, and so on. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together, made us alive with Christ, by grace are you saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So he says, you're saved by grace. But man, that's just the start. You ain't seen nothing yet. The exceeding riches of his grace, forever and ever, you will be discovering new glories, fresh wonders, the most amazing things that are in the Lord Jesus that God has for us in Christ. So that's where he's heading, you see? So he says, the whole creation came crashing down because a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation. The Lord Jesus, Hebrews 2, he came down. But now we see Jesus. And where is he? Well, he's higher than the heavens. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. We don't see everything under his feet yet. Not yet. But it's going to happen. He's laid the basis for it. He's laid the foundation for it. So here in Romans 8, he's saying that verse 23, not only they, it's not only creation that groans, but we ourselves groan. And we're waiting for something. We're waiting for the adoption. And what is the adoption? The adoption is not son-making. The moment we were saved, we were made sons. Not just children. That is, not just a relationship with him, but we were brought into responsibility with him. Privilege and responsibility associated with sonship. It happened the moment we were saved. Son-making occurs the moment we're saved. But son-placing occurs. That's the word adoption. Son-placing. Son-placing occurs, he says, at the time of the redemption of the body. Now, I know there are certain, fuzzy edges to this idea, but it's generally true that my spirit was saved. It was taken out of death. I was separated from God. And the moment I put my trust in Christ, at that moment, my spirit was saved. It's pristine. That which is born of God cannot sin. It's flawless. It comes from the hand of God. It's part of the new creation. It's never tainted by sin. It always votes for God. It wants what God wants. It has an appetite for heaven. Right? That's the spirit of a man. It communicates with God. The soul is in the process of being saved. The renewing of the mind. The changing of the appetites. The heart. The emotional and the mental part of me is in the process of being saved. My body has not felt any of the benefits of being saved. I still have varicose veins it's waiting. and the process of degeneration continues. And you couldn't tell by my body that I was saved. But the price was all paid at the cross. The price for the salvation of the whole person. So when the rapture occurs, the last stage in the process is that my body will be saved. It's all been paid for. And so in that moment, this body of humiliation will be changed to be like his glorious body. And the idea of a glorious body, I think, means that we'll be transparent. Now, I don't mean our organs inside will be seen. But what God has worked into us of his grace and glory will then be manifested. You see these little old saints, all wizened up and feeble. They keep shrinking every year. And they're, shaky and all the rest. But what has been happening, as their bodies have been degenerating, their spirits have been renewed. Right? And so, when at last the work is complete, the body then will take on a new role. It won't be a role of humiliation, but of glorification. And the body actually will manifest outwardly what God has worked inwardly. And then it will be seen who we are, who we really are. When Moses and Elijah showed up on Transfiguration Mountain, they didn't need name tags. Well, who else would it have been? It looked so obviously looked like Moses and Elijah, he didn't even need an introduction. It was the outward manifestation. So he says here, verse 21, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. What is this liberty? I think it's the liberty to be yourself. Like, we're always playing games with people, aren't we? We have these, as C.S. Lewis said, these aren't faces, these are masks. And we still need fig leaves, you know. We still need to sort of hide parts of us from other people because we still haven't been glorified. We still haven't come into the fullness of the transforming work of the Lord. But in that day, we'll be transparent. You'll get to know what Christ has done in me. And there'll be nothing to be ashamed of then. There'll be nothing to hide. It'll all be obvious. It'll be manifested in that day. The manifestation of the sons of God. The unveiling. And then the world will see that the people they've been living next door to were actually members of the royal family of heaven. They'll discover in that day that God was, He had all His agents at work. And in that beautiful manifestation, that unveiling, we will see that these people, even in our own assembly, that sometimes we undervalued, we underestimated, we'll see what the grace of God has done in their lives. And then we won't compare people by other people. You know how we tend to do that? We'll then see what they began, what God began with, and all the struggles and the difficulties and temptations we knew nothing about in their lives. The pressures, the burdens. You know, we look at some people and we envy them. But we don't know. We have no idea what they go through. We have no idea the pressures, the burdens, the heartaches. No idea. And we think, if I just had his job, if I just had his life, well, you'd find out that actually God tempers us. He measures out the burdens we bear and the struggles and the failures and difficulties. He's got it all. He knows exactly what it takes to turn that old bit of coal into a diamond. And he doesn't add an ounce more energy than he needs to finish the project and to make us beautiful. So here he says that the whole creation is waiting for something, waiting for the day when at last man will follow the Lord Jesus in being lifted above the angels. Now you get the picture here. If Adam was below the angels, then creation could only come as high as he was. And when Adam fell, the whole creation had to go down. But if Adam and all of those who have put their trust in Christ, if we now are going to be lifted above the angels, imagine how far creation can go. Imagine how wonderful, how beautiful the world is going to be when the people of God, who now will rule the universe with Him, are actually lifted above the angels and judging angels at that. So this is God's process for the future. And it includes the adoption, the son placing, putting us into the family business. You see the sign, it says God and sons. He runs the universe. And He's going to invest us in positions of honor in His coming kingdom. Verse 24 says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope." In other words, we are saved by hope. Our salvation offers us nothing down here. It offers the Christian nothing down here, right? The results of sin. Christians get sciatica and leaky basements and rusty mufflers and everything else that happens in the world. It happens to them. We don't get any exemptions from that. We go through all the struggles and difficulties and heartaches and as everybody else. We are saved by hope. You know what keeps us going? It's not because today's good or tomorrow's good. Because sometimes today's not very good. It's hope. Not hope so, not guess so, not maybe. It is a sure and certain hope that we're on schedule. And God has everything in control. He knows what He's doing. And He's going to accomplish the job. And so we're saved by hope. Saved from despair. Saved from giving up. Saved from turning aside. And he says, of course, that means that we can't see it. Well, I could go on hoping if I could just see it. He says, well, if you see it, it's not hope. You don't hope for something that you can already have. The whole essence is that we... But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with endurance wait for it. No subject so glorious as this, no theme so affecting to us. This is you in the picture here, sister, brother, when you're struggling and having difficulty and problems. And he says, well, just remember what that all prefigures. Remember what's happening, why we are struggling right now. Because the whole creation is down among us. The whole thing's come collapsing around our ears. But the Lord Jesus, in His exaltation, is the precursor of something absolutely breathtaking. It's all going to happen. And so all the struggles and the burdens and cares and difficulties of the way are simply a reminder that our hope is not down here. There's nothing down here for the Christian. Our hope's up there, where Christ sits. He took our hearts captive with Him. And all our hope is wrapped up in Him, isn't it? So, it should be impossible for Christians to be disappointed with anything down here. Because we don't have any expectations down here. Well, what else would you expect, huh? The whole creation is groaning. And everything's falling apart down here. But He says that's not where our hope is. The Spirit helps our infirmities, prays us home. And He says, this is the one thing we know. God foreknows, but we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to the purpose. Notice it's a singular here. It's not that God has a particular purpose for that job and for that neighborhood and for that relationship and that stewardship. God has one big idea. He has one purpose for you, for me, for the church. The purpose of the ages. And that purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He might have a whole family. I heard Ed Harlow not so long ago say, I quoted it when I was down here the last time, Ed Harlow is 94 years old. Guy is as fresh in his thinking as a teenager, you know. And he said, when God looks at the Lord Jesus, He thinks, I could use a million more like Him. And that's exactly it. And He intends to have a heaven full of people who like His Son, who love His Son, who serve His Son, who think like Him, who look like Him. That's His big idea. To share the joy of His Son with Him. Well, on this last chart, for which we have 25 minutes, ten amazing facts about God's sovereignty. And I have as a subtitle, It's All Right to Shout Hallelujah. I like going over to Southeastern Equipment to speak to the staff over there. There's an old black fellow. He was a preacher, I think, for his time. He talks me right through everything I say, you know. He'll say, go on, you know. If he likes something, that's right, you know. And I was right coming to the climax of one of my points, and he says, I like how you put it out. So a hallelujah will do. You don't have to go too far on this. All right, first point. And then a lot of these are kind of a reprise, okay? Kind of a review of what we've been talking about. Number one, sovereignty is not something God is, but something He exercises toward His creatures. All right, I can't stress that enough. that it's not God's chief attribute. Because when we do that, God ends up being hard. It overrules His love, overrules His grace and mercy, His wisdom. It's an unfortunate thing that happens when we make out His sovereignty to be His chief attribute. Number two, God's sovereignty is seen in choices He makes, but those choices are not without reason. And we talked about that, the way God chooses. And as a brother here who grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church, and he was saying to me, you know, that's exactly it. But his parents, who they have this longing to come into this relationship with God, the idea of being sons, being intimate with God, but they say it's too high for us. We can't attain to that. But the whole point is, you don't get it by going up. You get it by going down. That's how you get it. And so the Lord has laid out the basis of His choice and the reason why people are chosen. It's because they come to the end of themselves and they come to the Father. They're hungry, they're weary, they're lost, and they say, I can't, I give up, I can't do anything. I just cast myself on Your mercy. And people say, well, I don't deserve it. Well, they're just defining what mercy is. Mercy by its very nature is undeserved. If I deserve it, I can't have deserved mercy. That's a contradiction of terms. Number three, that choice is always seen to be a purpose and not to a purpose and not to a place. Obviously true with Christ, of course. He was not chosen to go to heaven. He was chosen as a servant, chosen to accomplish God's purpose. And whenever we read about vessels, for example, in Romans 9 through 11, it talks about vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. A vessel is not a picture of salvation. It's a picture of service. And the idea there is that vessel will accomplish God's purpose. And if Pharaoh would not accept the mercy of God, then God said, well, I'll pour out My wrath on you in such a way that other people will have Me. If you won't... See, when a person trusts Christ as Savior, he becomes an exhibit. He becomes a piece of evidence that God changes lives, right? So you accept the evidence, you become evidence. So God wanted to use Pharaoh as evidence. Pharaoh wouldn't have His mercy, so God said, well, I'll still use you. My sovereign purpose is to use you, so I'll use you as a vessel of wrath. I'll pour out My wrath on you in such a way that other people, seeing it, will flee from the wrath to come. And that's exactly what happened and still happens to this day, that as God poured out His wrath on Pharaoh through the Passover, multitudes have come, fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus. I mention in this little paragraph 3, note what Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, not chosen to salvation. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 seems to be an exception. I say seems to be. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. But I think in the Thessalonian epistles, salvation is always used, without exception, in the future tense. I can say I have been saved. I can say I am being saved. I can say I will be saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. I will be saved from the presence of sin. And it's in this third sense, the ultimate salvation, that God has determined to save His people from the wrath that is to come. We have been saved from wrath through Him. That is, saved from the tribulation period. Now, most Calvinists would not believe that. They're not looking for the rapture at all. They're looking for the kingdom of God to come on earth. You know that good old Calvinist hymn we sing, the darkness shall turn to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's not the pre-tribulational view. Now they would accuse us of having a pessimistic view of things. Things are going to get worse and worse and so on. Well, the Bible says so. That's not a pessimistic view. That's a biblical view. Men shall wax worse and worse, says the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the gospel is going to fail. It doesn't mean that the church is going to fail. Jesus said, I will build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But it does mean that God, having accomplished his purposes through the church, is going to take us out of the world before he sends his wrath upon this present scene. And so God, from the beginning, has chosen you to salvation. I take it to mean that God, from the beginning, determined to take the church out of the way before his wrath will fall on this world. Now, it involves the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God and belief of truth. In other words, the process by which he weans us from the world, which will culminate in the rapture, is through the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit and through the teachings of the Word of God. Number four, God obviously doesn't feel it's an infringement on his sovereignty to let man make real choices, even those that are contrary to his stated will. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The Lord says, Israel, I set before you life and death, therefore choose life. But he gives man a real choice. And there are multitudes of people, for whatever reason, as we mentioned in that earlier chart, there are two mysteries, the one that men can resist Christ's pleading, and the other that men actually do. Those are two great mysteries, that God allows man to make his own choice, and secondly, that man actually does make a choice and chooses death instead of life, chooses hell instead of heaven. Number five, God sovereignly chooses to give people varying amounts of light, but he has given everyone enough light. This is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. The Spirit of God has gone into the world to convince of sin and righteousness and judgment. Everyone has conscience. Everyone has creation. Not everyone has the Scriptures, but everyone has light. Varying degrees of light. And I tell the incident where the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." People say, look, if everybody has light, why bother going to the mission field? Well, the more light you have, the clearer it is to see. The easier it is to see the truth, right? So we want people to have as much light as possible to make that decision. If they have more light, it doesn't mean they'll step into the light. They may refuse the light and step into the dark. That's possible, too. In fact, Europe, that had a great deal of light, now lives in the dark. The Scripture says, when you turn from the light into the darkness, how great is that darkness? And you can see that in a visit to Europe today. But and maybe New England is similar to that as well, where in the preaching of the gospel there, I mean, they had Wesley, they had Brainerd, they had Edwards, they had people preaching the gospel up and down the land. I read of Ben Franklin going to hear Wesley preach and calculating that Wesley in the open air could preach so that 25,000 people could hear him. They had the gospel and they turned their backs on it. And now in Africa, you know, in Central Africa, they've had the gospel for 150 years. And going back to cannibalism, going back to their rabid tribalism, they've had the light. And, you know, I remember that Moody film called Empty Cities. And they begin by showing a rather grisly picture of three girls standing, one behind the other, each one taller than the one in front, picking bugs out of the other one's hair and popping them in their mouths. And then they say, are these primitives? No, these aren't primitives. These are decadents. That we think that these people are primitives, and if they just had enough time and used foreign aid, they'd come up to our level. But they used to be at our level. And then they went to these empty cities, these magnificent cities with flush toilets and the latest technology. I mean, they didn't have computers, thank the Lord. I mean, but when, you know, you go through these cities, the massive architecture, and they had involved mathematics and astronomy and science, and they lost it all, and they collapsed under moral corruption. That's their point. But, you know, you look at these Canaanites, and they take their little children, and they put them into the white-hot arms of the hollow god Moloch. Are these primitives? No, they were decadents. Canaan was the grandson of Noah. They knew the gospel, and they turned their backs on it, says Romans 1. Having the truth, they turned the truth into a lie. So, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to bring flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. The word to know there is intuitive knowledge. This wasn't, well, they just, you know, they didn't get the Choice Meanings calendar. They couldn't get Uplook magazine where they lived. These are people who chose to unknow God. They opened their brain, kicked God out, and slammed the door behind him. And they chose to unknow God. The next chapter says, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They had the light. They rejected the light. So, it's true that Tyre and Sidon didn't have as much light as Chorazin and Bethsaida, but they did they not have any light? Oh, of course they had light. I was amazed to look it up. I even put an X mark in. I don't do that very often. Look at that. I say, it was the only other country the Lord visited to minister during his adulthood, and many also came to him from that region. Long before, their ancestors had been the offspring of Noah. Later, their king was a good friend of David and helped build the temple. They were also in the prophetic word, quoted in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, exclamation mark. Why? The people of Tyre and Sidon are quoted a time and time again. How their city would be destroyed. It was a judgment. This was hundreds of years after that. They knew about it. They knew that their city was going to be judged. Two generations after the king of Tyre and Sidon helped build the temple, his father was the king priest of Baal worship, and his daughter was Jezebel. They turned their backs on the light. They had the light. They turned their backs on the light. You don't need much light to tell the difference between light and darkness, and turn to the light. That was the true light who lights every man that comes into the world. And so while it's true that it's not altogether even, the evidence, God feels there's enough evidence. When you read a scripture like this, that God, the Lord Jesus, is going to return in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God, is it too much to say that it is the responsibility of every creature to know God? That God thinks it well within the realm of possibility that people would know God? What kind of a Savior is this Jesus if he would come wreaking vengeance in flaming fire on people who don't know God if they couldn't know God? Well, no, God thinks that they can know him. He thinks he's done a really good job of getting the word out. When we read, how shall they hear without a preacher? We jump to the conclusion that they can't hear, but that's not what Paul concludes. You missed the punchline. He says they have heard. Their sound has gone throughout the whole world. So the idea that you can't, God says, I think you can. And when you read the stories of Rahab the harlot or the Ninevites or people like that, and you say, well, they're going to be in heaven, aren't they? The men of Nineveh are going to be there. What good news did they have? What did they know about God? They didn't have the Bible. They didn't know about Jesus. Never heard John 3:16. And the message that they were given was this: 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. No good news in that at all, is there? Well, except 40 days. And that's what they heard. They said, well, if God was just going to destroy us, why would he give us 40 days? Maybe he's giving us time to repent. And if we repent, he'll repent. And so they repented, and God repented. And some people have told me, well, of course, you don't think they're going to actually be in heaven, do you? Like, that was just temporal judgment they were saved from. I mean, the judgment later fell, don't you know? Say, well, yeah, not on them. It's on their grandchildren. Well, I think they will be in heaven because Jesus thought they'd be there. He says he's going to use them as witnesses for the prosecution. He's going to call them forward and say, Bethsaida, Chorazin, see these people here? They had a really crummy preacher, really crummy attitude, and a really crummy message. And they believed, and they're here. And you had the best preacher with the best message. I pled with you. I lived among you. I did miracles among you, and you refused me. If they had enough light to get here, you had way more than you needed. And you rejected the light, and they stepped into the light, and they're here and you're not. If God requires two or three witnesses to prove a case on earth, do you think he'll have any less than that in heaven? I think he'll have two or three witnesses for everybody. I think he'll call them forward. And that they'll go, their mouths gagged. There'll be nothing they can say. Because he will have proved his case. That he went way out of his way to reach them and to save them. And if they perish, it's because they rejected the light. Number 6, God has chosen in his sovereignty to use the most surprising method to accomplish his ends. And this is what we've been spending a fair bit of time talking about today. Is the cross an exception to his general strategy to win men, or is it, in fact, the model? And I believe that it is. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged. He's made me a big mouth. I just can't stop talking about him. Because I rejoice in thy salvation. Talk no more of so exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry cease. So that the barren has borne 7, and she children is wax feeble. The Lord raises up the poor out of the dust, lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For by strength shall no man prevail." We know that. The battle is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. The race is not to the swift. He shall give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. See? There it is again, right at the end. The Messiah. Why does he need to be exalted? Well, because he humbled himself and abased himself and went to the bottom. And then God raised him up and set him at his own right hand. Number 7, God, in exercising his sovereignty, has seen fit to place himself in the hands of men. We see this often in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He would say, "What will you that I shall do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" And he put his will into their hands. One time somebody said to him, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." Oh, he said, "I will. No problem with my will. I'm more than happy to do it. If thou wilt believe." That's where the problem is. It's your will, not my will. I'm not willing that any should perish. I'm more than willing to help you. And so over and over again, you just go through the Gospels and find out how many times the will of God is subjected to the will of man. Like Moses standing before Pharaoh and he says, "Lord it over me. You tell me, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs?" And Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." One more night with the frogs. Well, and by that time, he got used to them, I guess. So God puts himself into our hands. That's what prayer is. That's what worship is. That's what service is. We're in his hands. And it's just so amazing to me. This Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's God's strange work. Wrath is his strange work. It's his last stage, the last step in the process when everything else has failed. We were talking about this earlier today with some friends. Why is the book of Jeremiah the longest book in the Bible? Because it's the book of the last stages, the long suffering of God's grace. You keep saying, that's it, I've had it, no more. But you know, if you'd repent, I'd take it back. How many times did he say that in Jeremiah? The fact that Methuselah is the man who lived the longest, that's not trivia. Why did he live the longest? It was a measure of God's grace. It was when he died that the flood came. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. Ready to pardon. Right? That's our God. And so, he puts himself into the hands of men. And of course, that's the incarnation. That's the crucifixion. You took him with your wicked hands and you slew him. But it was by the determinate counsel of God. Well, the Lord Jesus is not a tyrant. He says, if you take my yoke upon you and learn of me, you'll find out that I'm not hard on you. I won't push my way in. He doesn't make you read the Bible. He didn't make you come to this Bible study. He doesn't make you worship. He doesn't make you pray. He doesn't make you do anything. He is so gracious. He is so patient. And so God is going to keep on schedule even though he's put the schedule into our hands. Isn't that amazing? Like, you have people who are very, very fastidious about time. And they're never more agitated than when they can't control it. When there's a preacher like Jabe Nicholson up there preaching, you see? And they want to keep on schedule. But they can't because, well, they put the schedule into his hands. Well, here's the God of heaven. And he's put it into our hands. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's in our hands to do it. He doesn't knock on doors, you know. He doesn't hand out tracts. It's in our hands to do it. But you know what? He's going to finish right on schedule. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? Now, the Scripture says, let no man take thy crown. That means, as I infer, that the work will get done. You may not get the crown for it, but somebody will. He'll raise up someone. He'll use someone to get his job done. And sometimes he'll actually use unbelievers to do it. That really is amazing, isn't it? I was in a situation one time. It was so humiliating. The Lord laid it on my heart to witness to someone. And there was this guy across the aisle, and he was a bit drunk. And he was really quite obnoxious. And the Lord laid it on my heart to witness to the man sitting right beside me, and I didn't do it. And this fellow started singing a gospel hymn. And he was so obnoxious, you know. And the man beside me looked to me and he said, my mother used to sing that. And I was so ashamed that God had given me the perfect opportunity to speak to a man whose mother was probably a Christian, who probably had prayed for him, and God had to use a drunk on the other side of the aisle to jag his conscience. But God will do that, you know. He'll use ravens to feed his servants. God couldn't find anybody in Israel to feed Elijah. You know that? He couldn't find anybody, and Jesus proved that. Remember he pushed that button when he was in Nazareth? And he said, there were many widows in Israel. God couldn't find one that would look after Elijah. Had to ship him up to Lebanon to get somebody to look after him. And God used ravens, unclean birds, to bring food to his servant. I love the story of the widow who, you know, over in the UK, a lot of homes are right up against the sidewalk. There's no privacy. You know, you can hear what's going on in the house. And have any coal. And she got down in her wee room and she cried out to God to send her some coal. Well, the town infidel heard her as he was walking by. So he went down and got a bag of coal and put it in her stoop. And then he followed her down to the market. And she began telling everybody how God had provided a bag of coal for her. She'd prayed and the Lord provided it. And then the infidel spoke up and said, it wasn't God who provided it all. I was the one who, I heard you praying and I went down and got it. And she said, well, he may have had the devil deliver it, but no, it was God who provided it. That's the sovereignty of God. It was the Lord Jesus was delivered to the cross. It was the devil who did it. But God meant it good. May the Lord cause us to rise up in thanksgiving and praise to him for doing such a thing, for putting it into our hands. and yet accomplishing it just the same. And I think that's really the point there in as Paul writes concerning God's strategy there in the book of Romans. And he's saying that the thing is foolproof, first of all, because it was established before ever there was a human creature to mess it up. Right? He was slain from before the foundation of the world. The safety net was stretched before ever there was a sinner who needed it. And then he says, in Romans 9 and 11, if the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That's the point, isn't it? That whether Jacob and Esau were duds or not, whether they were failures or not, had nothing to do with it. God established his purpose, his choosing, before they'd done any good or bad. So that God's purpose stands. Even though men fail, God doesn't fail. He's still going to accomplish his end. It's an affront to the character of God to demean his attributes in making the very character of God submit to his sovereignty. And I give some hints at what our friend Mr. Fletcher says in his Checks to Antinomianism. But here's a segment of William Blaine's famous poem, The Atonement. What means a universal call if there be not enough for all? As if the Savior passed some by while he for other sins did die. And that though all are told to come, there's but provision made for some. Or that in some mysterious way the Scriptures mean not what they say. God loved the world, and when he gave his Son, it was the world to save. And though he knew some would not take of the provision he would make, the foreseen choice of self-willed man changed not heaven's universal plan. If not, he only mocks their fate, who presses all ere 'tis too late, to trust a work not for them done, to take a pardon while there's none, to fly from hell without a way, or perish if they disobey. They never can the sinner reach who thus a crippled gospel preach. The sovereignty of God, rather than being a battlefield for believers, is treated in the Word of God as a source of blessing and a cause for worship. And finally, there are some very practical issues related to God's sovereignty. The lordship of Christ in our personal lives, his headship in the church, the relationships of husbands in marriage, and the whole issue of restoration, how God works to bring us back to himself. I trust that these little studies, they're only skipping across the surface, but they'll be an encouragement to us to get in and look a little more carefully at God's tactics, at how he manifests his character. You know, God is a servant. You know that? God is a servant. Every mouthful of food you ever ate, it was God who gave it to you. It was God who served you. He's your waiter. Every time you pray, you're asking God to serve you. Every time you open the Bible, you ask the Holy Spirit to come alongside and be your teacher and teach you. I mean, we're dependent on God every moment of the day. And when at last we get heaven and we sit down at the head table, the bride always gets to sit at the head table, you know? The bridegroom himself will get up from supper and he'll serve the wedding feast. Did you know that? He told us himself. I wouldn't believe it if he didn't tell us himself. He's the servant of servants. And he's an expression of the heart of God. He's not. It's no put on. He's not showing off. It's his heart to serve. And so he says, That's how it is in my kingdom. You know how it is in the world. Everybody's got to be a boss, and a boss is boss. I was in the advertising business, and everybody wanted business cards that said vice president. I mean, or president, or manager, or something like that, eh? Nobody wants to be a servant. But Jesus said, in my kingdom, the more people to whom you are a servant, the greater you are. Everything's right side up in my kingdom. It's upside down here. And that's how it works. You've got to fight your way to the bottom. Lots of room there. Nobody's trying to fight their way down there. Yeah. So it's a very practical thing. It's not just theory. It's not just theology. This is practical living. Philippians 2 is not just something to read at the Lord's Supper. Philippians 2 is an exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you know, if you get down, nobody can knock you down. That's what a wrestler does. He stays low to the ground. If a wrestler gets up, it's pretty soon he's down. But if you get down, if you humble yourself, when you're rebuked, when you're corrected, you take it. Say, that's good for me. Anything that humbles me is good for me. Then the Lord says, well, that's the right direction to move, isn't it? Well, we're going to take a little break, and I hope within the next 10 minutes we'll have some questions. All right? Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, for thy lovely Son, we thank thee for his deep sorrow, for his great step, for his humiliation. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. And now we see the glory. First the grace and then the glory. Before honor is humility. And he took the steps downward, but thou didst exalt him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Well, Father, help us to get down. Help us to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And in learning that, to discover thy strategy in history. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And thou couldst have said, that's exactly what I had in mind. We thank thee, O God, and pray that we'll show how much we believe in thy sovereignty and in thy strategy by following the example of our Savior in our relationships to one another, in our service, in our attitude. Help us, we pray, in the Savior's name.